So we continue in this series in Luke, and we'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Now, O God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Years ago, there were studies done by car insurance companies trying to exact a little bit more money for car insurance. And so they did a study about where most car accidents happen, hoping in a sense that the more you drive, the farther you drive, the more they could raise their car insurance rates. But what they actually found was, and I think the original study that happened in this in the 1990s, was that most car accidents happen within a mile of your own home. I think it's a third, was the study said, a third of accidents happen within a mile of your home. Now, if you're still driving a lot and far, you probably still increase your likelihood of accidents. But the idea was many accidents happen right around your own home. And this shocked them. And so there was some response here about why would this be the case? Why would you have accidents around your own home? And the idea was you can get kind of lulled into comfortability around your own home. I know this area. I know that I always turn here. So you're not kind of paying attention the way you would when you don't know the area and you're really on the lookout for, you know, the kid on the bike or whatever, this car here parked there. So you kind of lull yourself into a kind of comfortability. Now, why am I bringing this up? Well, I'm bringing this up because this text that we read today is perhaps, I was trying to think, is it the most famous text of the Bible? If you ask any American citizen, not even a Christian, what they know of the Bible, I would imagine they would know something about the shepherds and the baby in the manger, and they see the nativity scene. So here's my advice to you. Don't wreck 1 mile out from home. The idea of that is we can get lulled into comfortability and it can kind of just go right by us. So, brothers and sisters, I want us to think again about the shock of this passage. I want us to think again, not being lulled into comfortability, about the amazingness of the text we have here before us. Familiarity is a good thing. We want to be familiar with the Bible, but we also don't want to be lulled into not realizing the earth-shattering importance of this. And one of the ways we could think about this, if you have your outline, is the text we have before us gives very little attention to the things we often think about in our nativity sets and Christmas plays, and that's the birth itself has two verses in this entire 21-verse section. If you look there, you can kind of see an outline here of what's going on. There's five verses all given up to kind of the moving parts of this, how things get moved in this story, an imperial registration, a tax census, and so movement gets going. Then we have the birth itself, two verses given to that. But then we have another large section of the announcement of this birth. And so the idea is Luke gives a lot of attention to announcing this birth. Who are the first people that hear about this? What do we learn about this child that is born? So we have an announcement, shepherds and angels and a sign that's given to them. And then at the end of our section here, we have a final aspect of this, that it's the effects of this. It's an appropriate way to end this. What happens when people receive this news? What's the effect of all that's going on? So Luke tells us of the people's response, two in particular, Mary and the shepherds, that he kind of hones in on, that I want us to think about as we look at this passage today. So as we think about this passage, we begin here in verse 1. We've been looking at two different families so far in Luke, the family of John the Baptist and this beginning burgeoning family of Mary and Joseph who are betrothed to one another. And we've been kind of switching back and forth between those. Well, Luke comes back to Mary and Joseph, but he opens it with a very large opening about the context, talking about a decree that the entire world, actually it says, should be registered. Now that's the known world at the time, the Roman world. But in other words, Luke is giving us a kind of big universal context. He's giving us something about politics of the time. Probably didn't have to do this. He probably could have just told us that Mary and Joseph were on their way to Bethlehem, not necessarily told us why they were, but he does include it. And why does Luke include this? This is something going back to the very beginning that Pastor Larry talked about, the purpose of this gospel that we're looking to. Luke writes, if you remember, to Theophilus, this recipient. We don't know exactly who this is or if it's for all Christians. Luke says, I'm writing this to convince you of the certainty of the things that have happened. He wants your faith to be certain. So it seems like Luke is including this to give us some historical context. It really happened. In other words, he's picking a historical thing that happened at the time. And by the way, he says this is what happened when this registration was going on. Saying, oh yeah, I remember that. I know about that. He's providing us historical context so that believers can say it really happened. Just as much as we know about other things in the ancient world, Luke is saying it happened with this. You know, Christianity is not a timeless philosophy, not something that you just think about in your head. It's news. And news are things that happened. The gospel is good news, something that actually happens. And so Luke is reminding us of that. Now, on the other hand, this little opening here about Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, the governor of Syria, and the first registration can be a little distressing because if you know much of the history of this, we don't actually know much about this. That is, there's actually kind of a contested point on this. When was Quirinius governor of Syria? It does seem like he was governor a little bit later. So if you look into this, you can know that there's kind of some disputes about the history of it. But that's okay. I think there are good solutions to how you can kind of figure this out. In the very least, we just simply don't know all of the history. Not all the history gets recorded for us. We don't have everything that went on in the ancient world. But Luke is trying to set for us a context. And it is kind of interesting that Luke is trying to set context with a little bit of a timeline. This is when this was happening. Beloved, how do we contextualize history now? Well, we use things like BC and AD. In other words, there's a kind of irony in this that Luke is saying, hey, I'm going to tell this story by marking it when this king was the king and when he was doing this thing. But from then on, pretty much the world now marks it as when this very baby who was born comes. This birth of this one now changes and marks history differently from there. We can say something else about this opening section here, that Luke is also talking and telling us about the providence of God, God's way of orchestrating human events, about how he fulfills his own promises. We read one of those promises that Larry read for us in Micah chapter 5, many, many years ago. And so how do we think that this promise is going to be fulfilled if God doesn't orchestrate human events? That God isn't really in control of the very free actions. We don't feel like we're puppets, but God uses our free and responsible actions to work his plan. You can remind yourself of some of the Bible verses about this, how a man determines in his heart to do something, but God determines his steps. The king's heart is like a course that God can move about. So we have this opening scene of a man literally in Rome saying, you know what would be great? More taxes for my empire. How am I going to do that? I've got to count all my people, make sure they're registered, get the census down. And so this one man far off from this place in Israel sets into motion everything that's going to be fulfilled from promises long ago. You know, a whole empire moves about at the whim of one person in Rome, and God is working his promises. He's fulfilling all those things that he said thousands of years ago. There's another aspect to this as well that we can look at, and that's Luke is setting kind of a world horizon. Most of the Gospels, as you probably know, is simply Jesus in Palestine, in the Holy Land. There's not a lot of movement. He doesn't travel about great distances. But Luke is sort of reminding us, you know, this little event, these little things that are happening in kind of a backwater part of the world, they're going to affect the entire world itself. And we can remind ourselves because Luke actually has a second volume to his gospel, and that's the book of Acts. And if you remember Acts at all, Acts ends where? Well, Acts ends in Rome. That is the very beginning here of a man kind of setting things in motion, hopefully to get some more taxes. At the very end of Luke's second volume here, the gospel of this little baby's birth, the gospel of this coming king, is going back to that very thing that he opened his first book here. So setting the kind of horizon of this, that these little things are going on, there's kind of a beginning movement here, but it's going to have world effects. We have another point here that's interesting. We have these royal decrees in Scripture. There's actually a number of kind of royal decrees that are very important from sort of non-Israelite kings that become very significant, and censuses as well. You might remember that David had a census. It was actually sinful of David to have a census because God's own rulers were supposed to trust God about the numbers of their people and their sort of military might. But King David had a census, and actually that sets into motion a number of things as well. David has to atone for his own sin in this, and that begins the very location place of the temple. So it's interesting here that this census is setting the location place, we might say, of the one who's coming, who's greater than the temple itself. The very presence of God coming down, set into motion by a census as well. There's another decree in the Old Testament that's very important, and that's the decree of Cyrus. If you remember, God's people went into exile, into Babylon, into Persia, and there was a ruler, Cyrus, not an Israelite, but who set Israel free. They actually said, he said, you could go back to your homeland. Go back, think in the terms of this passage here, back to your ancestral homeland. Where's Mary and Joseph going? Well, they're going back to their ancestral home, Bethlehem, where their line and family came from. Well, this is reminding us again that God uses anyone, any kind of ruler, whether believing or not, to fulfill his purposes. And he's doing that again. He's about to do something similar that he had done many years ago, setting Israel free. He's about to free his people through the work of this baby born in Bethlehem. Perhaps another last couple points on this opening section here is this contrast, perhaps, that Luke is wanting us to draw between Caesar's kingship and the kingship of this little king who's born in Bethlehem. If you remember Matthew's gospel seems to be setting up the contrast between Jesus and the king of the Jews, that is Herod. In other words, there's kind of a rival king. If you remember that story, Herod recognizes there's a rival born, and so he's going to have to snuff that out. Well, Luke is, in a sense, setting up Jesus, it seems like, as a rival to Caesar. And this is what goes on with the rest of Luke, and particularly in the book of Acts, that when the gospel is preached all about the Roman Empire, people hear things like, you're preaching a different king other than Caesar, aren't you? And the answer is, yes, we are. A king who's greater than Caesar, a king who is king of all kings. Well, Luke is here reminding us of this, of a king who seems like he's in charge of everything, but there's another king who's being born, a rival to his kingship, who will arise to rule all nations in this way. You could think of this again, that Caesar, in a sense, is kind of proudly counting all of his people. Here are all my people under my kingdom. Well, what's the kingship of Jesus? This is a king who's actually becoming one of his own people. Think of the difference there. Counting his people, yet coming in his into his own people, becoming one of his people, coming incognito, you might say, coming in stealth. This is a sort of landing party that comes in small ways, but even the humility of God is stronger than the greatest human empire on earth. Well, Luke also reminds us there, if you're looking at verse 4, as he opens with all this registration, that Joseph and Mary, this young couple betrothed to one another, they have to be moved about as well. So they're moving from their own town of Nazareth, which was in the north, to Judea. The Judea is in the south there, where near Jerusalem, to the town and city of David called Bethlehem. And this is setting, again, a reminder about the Old Testament promises of God in all of this, that they are in the royal line. It seems like Mary and Joseph, by the way, it says that she was registered with him, which does remind us that both Mary and Joseph are from the tribe of Judah, from the royal house of David. And so he's reminding us of this fact, of that God is keeping his promises, those old promises long ago, that a king from David would come and would rule on the throne forever. And then it comes to then in verse 6 that the birth actually comes. And so 6 says, while they were there, and by the way, that seems to be an indicator that they had been there for some time, which is different again than some of our nativity plays where Mary has rushed into Bethlehem trying to find a place to give birth. It seems like they had been there. The days had come. It says the days had been fulfilled, had come and completed for her to give birth. And she gives birth. It's very simple language here that Luke gives us about the birth of Christ. Very simple. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Actually, nothing particularly exceptional about that. Pretty much any baby then and now gets wrapped up in blankets. But there is then this note of she laid him in a manger. Well, that's surprising. A feeding trough for animals because there was no place for them in the inn. And now we've got to talk about this particular phrase. I hate to rain down on our nativity plays and our nativity sets here, but this word is not actually the word inn. I went ahead and read it because that's what most of our translations hear. But this word is actually the same word. If you remember when Jesus gathers with his disciples on the night before his crucifixion and Passover, remember that we're told that they go up to an upper room. This is actually the same word as upper room. It means guest room or upper room. In other words, there were inns at the time, though not much like our hotels that are everywhere. And this is a very hospitable ancient culture. You normally would stay with family or those who you know. And in most of the context here, the idea was the upper rooms are the places where you live, and the bottom rooms are sort of the kitchen and particularly where you'd bring the animals in at night. And so the idea here is that Mary and Joseph probably came to their own family. Joseph most likely had family here in Bethlehem that he's staying with. But as Mary goes into labor, it doesn't seem like there's room for her. You kind of need to have some room when you're in labor. And so they bring her down to this bottom place, this place where the animals were. Stable, not really, but a place at least where the animals were kept as well. And there, the idea of that is we don't have to go into all the innkeeper's wife, the innkeeper's daughter. I mean, if you think about your Christmas plays that invent all of these characters, it is kind of fun, but it's not actually what the text says here. It's simply the point of they bring him down where the animals were, and the most convenient place to place this newborn baby is the manger, the feeding trough of where the animals are. And we'll come back to the manger. It's mentioned 3 times in this entire patch. A manger is kind of a main repeated word. We'll come back to you on this. But at the same time, Luke moves pretty quickly on to talk about the announcement. Luke is very big into announcements, particularly from announcements from angels, which we've seen here already in the gospel. And why shepherds in particular? Again, I want to sort of rein down on a theme that often gets talked about. Sometimes you'll hear that shepherds were like second-class citizens, were despised and rejected. I don't know if that's really true because I haven't found really good evidence for that. But one good thing about we can think connect with the shepherds, I mean, they certainly were working-class men. They were not high up. These were rough and tumble men as well as shepherds were often out in the fields. These are the word for herders. You think about those who are out in the night, out in the open field. But think with me about the biblical importance of shepherds in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. Almost all of the great leaders of the Old Testament are shepherds or herders. Think about the patriarchs. They all were herders or shepherds of their flocks. Moses, who was a shepherd out in the wilderness when God calls him. David, who is a shepherd when he actually has to be summoned from the field to find out that he is to be anointed king. And in all of that, what we find is that when God wants to promise the great leader to come, the one, the anointed Messiah, the anointed one, the anointed king, is he uses the language of shepherd. We actually heard it in the Micah passage that Larry read, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, he's one who is going to shepherd his flock, the one who's going to shepherd the flock. Ezekiel 34 is a passage in the Old Testament where the prophet says that the great leaders of the Old Testament at the time, the kings and priests, had become so corrupt that they were shepherds who were eating their own sheep, not taking care of the sheep, but actually abusing the sheep. And so God says, I'm going to send you a shepherd after my own heart. That language about David, a shepherd who is going to shepherd the flock, who's going to feed you in pastures green, all of this language that reminds us of God's own shepherding. So this is the people that God reveals the first announcement of his king. Shepherds also did look after the sacrificial animals. Sometimes this can be overplayed sometimes in certain sermons where it seems that the idea was, oh, these must have been the temple flocks who were to be sacrificed in the temple. It might have been. Bethlehem was not far away from Jerusalem. And it might very well that these shepherds were looking over the sacrificial animals to be slain and sacrificed in the temple. That adds certainly a layer of dimension. But it is the sense that the shepherds here are reminding us of all these promises of the Lord. And there they are at night, and we hear told that the angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And let's zero in on this phrase, glory of the Lord. This is the language from the Old Testament of God's Shekinah glory, his glory cloud, the sense of when God appears, there's lots of light. It's a cloud of light and thickness and fire that's all around the Lord. But what's interesting is that's normally associated with God's presence in the temple or the tabernacle when God appears on Mount Sinai and then comes and descends into the tabernacle. Or if you remember Solomon, when he builds his great temple, that the Shekinah glory cloud of the Lord, his great glory, fiery presence, comes and descends into the temple. Well, this seems kind of different because the glory cloud, the glory of the Lord that's shining, that's there in heaven, descends in a field, in shepherds. This is not what you might say of you'd expect where the Lord normally comes to the temple precincts or the sanctuary. In other words, Luke is giving us here a foreshadowing. All of this passage I'll look at here in a minute about fulfillment and foreshadowing. He's foreshadowing something that the temple is going to become obsolete. God's glory is going to fan out, you might say, be met to God's people in a new way. So his glory shines all around these rough and tumble shepherds. And an angel announces to them, as all angels seem to do, fear not, don't be afraid, particularly here at Luke. He says, I bring you good news. This is good tidings of great joy. It's going to be for all the people, whether that's all the people of Israel or simply all the people of the world. It's expansive. This is being said to the shepherds, but the shepherds are just representatives. They're just the first ones who hear this. It says, to you is born this day in the city of David, reminding us again of this royal city, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is actually the first time in the Gospel of Luke that these titles are given to Jesus. We've been told that Mary is going to have a child who's going to be called Son of the Most High. High exalted language, Son of God the Most High. But this is the first time we hear Messiah language. This is the anointed, the one who has been promised in all the Old Testament. In fact, he is a Savior, and he's called the Lord. That itself is very significant because it's the Lord himself, Yahweh, Lord, his title in the Old Testament. You also might remember that the Caesar Augustus had many of these same titles as well, that he was an anointed Lord, in fact, a savior as well, as he was proclaimed in the Roman Empire. But this is a new king. This is the true savior. And the angels give an interesting statement here. They say, there's going to be a sign for you about this particular baby. You're going to find this baby wrapped in swaddling cloths. Again, I find that very interesting. I would imagine most babies are wrapped in swaddling cloths and blankets. But the second part is, again, significant, lying in a manger. At the very least, this is simply about identifying this baby as the one. As you go to Bethlehem, you're going to find the right baby. It's the one lying in a manger, swaddled. The shepherds probably don't know much about babies, but they know all about mangers because mangers are part of their trade. They are herders. They know much about animals. And this would be a very odd place to look for a newborn king, a new king who is the Messiah, the long-promised king of old. It's interesting, this language here is actually very reminiscent of Moses himself. When Moses was in the wilderness, we have a phrase that says he was keeping watch over his sheep. It's almost identical phrase here of these shepherds. And what happens to Moses? Well, he sees a burning bush, and there's an angel that speaks out of this burning bush. And the angel tells Moses what's going to happen, and he used this phrase, "This shall be a sign to you." Again, it's very similar phrase to the shepherds here, that when you bring the people out of Egypt, that you are to return to this mountain. So this is, again, it seems like a new exodus is about to happen, that God is going to release his people. He's going to redeem them, just like he did long ago in the Exodus. And at this moment, we have the one angel with lots of light shining around, but suddenly there appears a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. And as a kid, I often think multitude of heavenly hosts. For whatever reason, I thought the word host meant a lot. Host means a lot. Multitude means a lot. So there's a lot. But actually, the word host means armies. So the armies of the Lord, this is what the angels are. Angels actually surround God as his armies. This is the language of the Old Testament. Angels stand at the ready. They're ready to do God's bidding. They're his messengers. They're his armies. And they're continuously worshiping God in heaven. So when angels appear here at the birth of Jesus, they're bringing heaven to earth. That's what you should think here. They're bringing heaven to earth. Jesus is heaven on earth. So it's fitting, in a sense, that he should be surrounded by the hosts of heaven at his arrival. Heaven is invading earth. This is actually an invasion landing party here, stealth incognito though it might be. We might also be reminded that the Old Testament, not in the creation story, but later, says that the angels sang at creation. Kind of an interesting statement. The angels sang as the creation happened and the foundation stone was laid for the earth. So it's fitting here that at new creation, God is renewing his creation. He's doing a new work again, recreating, you might say, the earth now in grace and in renewal. This manger is the firstborn of the new creation, so the angels return to sing again. If you remember your Old Testament, you know that there are angels that appear in the Bible. But it's actually interesting. I did a little study on this. Very infrequently are there groups of angels that appear. We sometimes get pairs of angels. We sometimes get angels alone that speak about it. The Psalms speak about this multitude of angels in heaven, but we don't ever really see them. And as far as I can tell, there is one place in the Old Testament where one person glimpses the multitude of angels. And that's Jacob. If you remember Jacob's ladder, he sees all the angels of heaven going to and fro from the earth. This is, in a sense, the return of that very thing, the angels coming down. We see the connection between earth and heaven. Angel spottings actually become kind of less in the Old Testament as you progress on. I was thinking about that as well. They're often early on in the Old Testament. So it's sort of a shock when we turn open the pages of the New Testament and suddenly angels are everywhere. Angels are showing up, announcing the coming of the king. And Jacob didn't actually hear anything. It's interesting, he saw the angels, but he didn't hear anything. But here we have now the angels saying something. And traditionally, we have the angels singing this. It doesn't actually say singing, but it's such a poetic little phrase here in the Greek that we can say this seems like a song that the angels are singing here about glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. So all of this here, as the angels are announcing peace, the peace of heaven as God's glory comes to earth. And we can ask the question, peace to whom? There is kind of an interesting thing. If you know the King James Version, which many of us seem to know the King James Version in our announcement of the gospel story here, it says, "On earth, peace on earth, goodwill to men." In the translation I read, it was peace among those whom God is pleased. So which is it? Well, it could be either. It is kind of difficult here. On the one hand, the first one is saying peace, goodwill to all men. Peace, God's favor to all. And the second one, it's saying peace, but especially to those whom God is already pleased. And both of those things really work well together. God's announcement is for all people. He wants peace for all, but the ones who receive God's peace are the ones who receive God's grace, his favor on them in this. This announcement for all, but it has to be received by some, receiving God's favor and his grace in this. But God's glory in heaven means peace on earth. God gets the glory, and we get the peace. And again, you might remind yourself in the whole context of this Roman sort of things going on, there was a language of peace already, Pax Romana. The peace of Rome was a sense being announced all around the world that Rome has brought peace to all. Well, the angels are saying there's a greater peace here, a true shalom, a true peace that God is bringing to his people. Luke then gives us sort of the effects of all of this. The shepherds speak to one another saying, let's go over and see this. Very similar language that Moses himself says about going over to see this sight. And so they go over, they see the child, and we get this statement here that the people hear this and they wonder. Mary thinks about this and treasures up these things. She ponders them. She contemplates over them. But the shepherds return praising and glorifying God. It's kind of an interesting contrast here. Mary is very silent reflecting on this. What does all of this mean? Pondering it, thinking over it. The shepherds simply talk and they say, wow, this is amazing. They go out. I want to suggest to us that these two things are pictures for Luke is giving us of how we can respond as Christians. We should ponder over these things. When we read the Word of God, we should contemplate, wondering what these things mean, asking God to reveal what the meaning, the significance of these things. But it also shouldn't keep us from simply telling everybody about them as well, as the shepherds go praising and glorifying God as it had been told to them. It ends here with this last statement that at the end of 8 days, Jesus was circumcised. He was called Jesus then, as was tradition. It was a custom that the circumcision ceremony, we heard this with John, was also the naming ceremony of the child. And he is circumcised with the custom that God had given for his old covenant people. And it gives and it rounds off that Jesus is the one who is God's people, is come to God's people, fulfilling all of these things. But beloved, I just want us to think back through something in this passage that Luke is giving us fulfillment of old promises, and he's giving us a foreshadow also of how the rest of this story is going to go. See, Jesus is the dividing line, we might say, between the old covenant and the new covenant. That Jesus is the dividing line between all those promises of old and then their fulfillment as well to Christ, to his people, as he then gives them out. So then Luke gives us several points here. He tells us that Mary's birth happened, the days being fulfilled for her. Perhaps that's a clue that there's fulfillment that's going on here. So I want us to zero in again with the manger and swaddling clause here. This is an interesting detail that Mary gives, or that Luke gives about what's going on here. There's something more than meets the eye about this. For example, what kind of sign is it that a baby is wrapped in a blanket, wrapped in cloths, swaddled together? Well, it's actually something of a foreshadow of what's going to happen. At the very least, it's a first foreshadow of Jesus' rejection. We don't have to see the idea of an inn that's too filled and an innkeeper who's mean or anything like that, but it is a reminder there wasn't room in the upper room. They have to descend down. They have to descend to the animals. There's perhaps a foreshadowing here of rejection. And there's an Old Testament passage that might be in the back of our mind. The word manger shows up only a couple times in the Old Testament, but here one of the times that it does happen. Isaiah, the prophet, opens up his book saying this: "The ox knows its master, the donkey knows its manger, but Israel does not understand or know." The sense of here that Isaiah is saying, hey, an animal knows where to find food, but my own people don't find the food offered by their God. They've rejected their God. Perhaps a reminder already that Jesus is going to come to his own, but his own will not receive him. But a manger is a feeding trough. It's a place where animals would eat. And we're reminded of this too, that when the Old Testament speaks about this coming shepherd, Ezekiel 34, 23 says this: "I will set up one shepherd over them, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." Jesus is food. This is the picture we have of the baby in the manger. But it's an odd picture of food because a shepherd doesn't feed himself, but this is the very thing that this shepherd would do. The shepherd is going to feed his flock on himself because this shepherd, we might say, is also the lamb. The shepherd and the lamb are one. Jesus had said that he is food come for the world, given for the life of the world. At the end of Luke, we're also told in the story of Jesus' crucifixion and his burial, that Jesus was wrapped in linen cloths and laid in a tomb cut out of the rock. It's a very similar phrase here with Jesus in the manger, that he is wrapped again and swaddled, you might say, of cloths, and he's laid in a tomb cut out of the rock. Our mangers and many of our nativity scenes are often made of wood, but archaeologists will tell us that many in the ancient world, particularly in Israel, were actually cut out of rock. And the idea was you'd cut a rock and you'd hollow out that middle part where you'd place the food and place the water for the animals. It reminds us, it's a foreshadow, that when we come to the end of Luke and we see the body of Jesus, lifeless, wrapped in grave clothes, set on a slab in a tomb, that we're thinking, that's like what happened there at the very beginning. In fact, it's demonstrating for us the sign then when the angels appear to the apostles and say, come and see where he has been laid. Come and see his grave clothes. This is a sign again. Now we have a sign again. Come and see now the unwrapped cloths demonstrating Jesus' resurrection. We might even remember the names of the people involved in Jesus' burial. What are the names of people involved? Joseph of Arimathea and the Marys who come to the tomb. This is a foreshadowing here as well. In fact, the tomb, we're told, is a tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Almost reminiscent of Mary herself, who says that she has a virgin womb. We move from a virgin womb to a virgin tomb. This is how the story is going to go. We can think of the apostles as a kind of shepherd, as they're called later, shepherds for the church. They're called out of their careers to shepherd the flock, and they're told to come and see this sight of the resurrection of Jesus, who went down to the very depths of death, and to come and see this sight of what the Lord has done. In fact, there's a very similar phrase that when the disciples see the resurrection, the very ending words of the Gospel of Luke, it says they return to Jerusalem glorifying and praising God. Just like the shepherds, they return saying what God had done. With great joy, they worship and bless God continually in the temple. Beloved, this is the story of how heaven was opened. See, heaven is opened in this story as a fulfillment of God saying, I will come down, I will give all of these things, I will do all of these things for you. But how did the story have to progress? The Lord himself, this one who is the baby, had to die, had to be the substitute, had to be the food for the life of the world, that we might eat upon him, that we might have his life in us. This is the story of heaven open. This is the story of God come down. I want to end with simply the words of an very old pastor from many, many years ago, St. Augustine, who said these particular words about this story. He ends it this way. He ends one of his sermons saying, "Man's maker was made man. He who ruled the world laid in a manger. The one who made the stars slept under them. The word of God came as a wordless child. He whom the heavens could not contain was wrapped and swaddled. The one who feeds all was fed at a woman's breast that we might feed upon him." This is heaven open. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for this passage. We give you thanks for the announcement that Christ Jesus has come, that you, God, came as a little baby, that you might experience all of our trials and all our weaknesses, that you might carry our sorrows. Father, we give you thanks that in all of these things, that Jesus was faithful to the very end, that he gave his life, rejected by all, but accepted by you, that we might be accepted in you. So, Father, help us to believe these things, to ponder and treasure them in our hearts, but also to go glorifying, praising you, and telling all of what you have done. For we ask of this in Jesus' name, amen.